be fitted under the heading, Paul Describes His Gospel Work. There are people who would see it exactly that way and be happy with that title. There would be two lists that we could think of as we look at these six verses. We could see that Paul describes his gospel work in the first place by explaining how he and the others got the gospel out. This would be his list, how we got the gospel out. Verse 2, we had boldness in our God. Verse 3, our appeal did not spring from error. Our appeal did not spring from impurity. And then in verse 5, our appeal did not spring from flattery. And along with how he got the gospel out, we could see that he's listed here why he got the gospel out. This would be another list, a five-point list from verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, we did not attempt to deceive. Verse 4, we did not attempt to please man. Verse 4, we did attempt to please God. Verse 5, our appeal did not spring from greed. And verse 6, the fifth point, we did not seek glory from people. And if we're doing that and recording it that way and listing it under that heading, we might kind of smile to ourselves to think about this portion of Paul's letter in which he explains that he's not seeking glory from people, but he's doing an awful lot of talking about how well he did the job that he had come to do, isn't he? So we ask ourselves a question, what's he saying? And the answer is he's giving his view of the ministry. He's explaining how he did his work. And then we ask, why is he doing that? Why is he saying that? And a common idea that you can see in commentaries that you would read on 1 Thessalonians is that why he's explaining his ministry is that he's writing to defend himself and his colleagues from the charge that perhaps they had no business being preachers of the gospel. And some commentaries, in fact, take that view. A commentary that I use a lot, because I like it a lot, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, divides up chapter 2, actually fits it with chapter 3 under the heading, Vindication Before the Thessalonians, and wants us to understand that when he gets to chapter 2, and for that matter, as long as he stays in what we call chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's vindicating himself. He's explaining that he was right in doing what he did and ought not to be criticized for what he was doing because of how he got the gospel out and because of why he got the gospel out being beyond reproach, being just exactly right. And the Expositor's Bible Commentary is an illustration of the fact that a lot of really good thinkers, a lot of good Bible people, would see that that's what he's doing. And if that's what he's doing, then that's what he's doing. But I would be of the opinion, and I'll share it with you to be helpful, that I think we should see that that's not what he's doing at all. As much as he's describing his work, it's not in order to vindicate his ministry. Perhaps we're open to the idea that he's doing that because we're so used to the sight or the sound of people vindicating themselves, explaining that they feel pretty good about how they did what they did because it went pretty well as it should. We know people who talk about themselves that way. We know about people who defend themselves, who explain that they're perfectly right in what they did. And we're maybe so used to that, we don't even flinch when Paul does the same thing, even though he explains that he's not here to seek glory from people. We know people who tend to be the star of their own stories, whether they're speaking privately or whether they're done with glossophobia and they're speaking publicly, they sometimes are the star of their own stories. You know public speakers like that, you know preachers like that, you know pastors like that. You know what that sounds like when a person's speaking to a crowd, makes a big deal of how well he's done. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like, well, a young man came to me just the other day and he had a question, a perplexing question, a question he didn't think I could help him with. He shared it with me. And when I heard that, I said, I think I can help you, son. So I sat him down and looked into his eyes and I explained exactly the answer to the question that he had. I said, son, it's not that complicated for me. Let me explain, blah, 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 blah. And he said to me, oh, pastor, that was so helpful. That was probably the wisest and most helpful thing ever said in the history of mankind. And I said, no, 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 son. I say things like that all the time. Well, if that sort of thing is a familiar sound, then maybe you're ready for Paul to do some bragging about himself. But I don't think that's the right way to look at this passage, and I think the right way to look at it is way more helpful, so let me try to get you there. We can remember what we saw in chapter 1, or here's a summary for those of you who missed our look at chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul explains that the church of the Thessalonians became an example to all the churches. Remember that? It's in verse 7. He says, you, church, became an example to all the churches in Macedonia, that was their home province, and the neighboring province of Achaia. This church was an exemplary church. And he explained that they became examples because they had imitated him. They'd imitated Paul and Silvanus and Titus, Paul, etc. And it was a good thing for them to imitate Paul. This is how it worked, because he was imitating the Lord. So in imitating Paul and the others, they became imitators of the Lord. That's exactly what he says in verse 6, right? You imitated us and the Lord, and they became examples to all the churches, is what he said in verse 7. And he explains in verse 8 that the way in which they served as examples was in two parts. They were examples in their reception of the word, how they received the word, and also how they communicated the word. That's what he says in verse 6 and verse 8. You were an example to others in how you received the word of God and how you communicated the word of God to others. I think what he's doing here is what he was doing there. What he's doing in chapter 2 is what he's doing in chapter 1. He's explaining a church that works. He's explaining functionality. He's explaining what a church that is functional does. And what he's explaining is that a functional church, a church that works, is effectively engaged in getting the gospel out. They receive the truth of the Bible as the good news. They take it in, and then they get it out. They live it out. So I don't think we should be seeing this passage as Paul describing his work per se, although he is, but rather we should get his point and see that what he's doing here is describing a functional church. We can see chapter 1 that way. He's describing what a church does. That would be the first list that we could make, what a church does. And from chapter 1, this is review again, we'd say, well, on the one hand, what a church does is it sounds forth the word of the Lord. That's what a church does. If it works, if it's functional, it sounds forth, it communicates the word of the Lord. The non-glossophobic people do it publicly, and everybody else does it privately, informally, in spontaneous settings. And then besides that, if the church works, it lives out its faith in God, because the example we set is easily as powerful as the words we speak under normal circumstances, and we need to be examples. We need to be living out our faith in God that we're speaking of as we sound forth the word of the Lord. And that's what church should do. And listen, in the interest of us being as functional as we can, let me just take this moment to explain to you the scheme or the strategy that we have to do the work of the gospel in 2007. Every Sunday morning, as we gather together in this setting at 9:15 and 11, we are about the work of the gospel. And the work of the gospel is getting the gospel out to people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, and then getting the gospel in to the hearts and minds of those who do believe. And because most of the people who come to church at 9:15 and 11 on Sunday mornings are people who already believe, that's why they're coming, most often the work of the gospel that we do on a Sunday morning is getting the gospel in. It's teaching people what the Bible says. This sermon is one of those. And so were all the sermons in January, as they will be in February and March. But because we have a responsibility to sound forth the word and we want to do that right, we are setting aside a couple of periods of Sundays, a couple strings of Sundays in 2007, to emphasize more getting the gospel out. That is, talking more, putting a service together that will more effectively be targeted at communicating the gospel to people who don't believe. And the reason why we're doing it twice is because of Easter and Christmas. Because Easter and Christmas are times when people who don't normally come to church, a church like this, for example, will perhaps come to church. And how we're going to do this then is that Easter Sunday, which is in April this year, will be a service which, while we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, will be celebrated in such a way that those who don't normally come to church because they don't actually personally believe in Jesus Christ would be helped towards that. So Easter Sunday will be a getting the gospel out Sunday. And then the next three Sundays after that, which will be more of our 1 Thessalonians studies, and it works out really well, providentially, that the topics will be what they are. But those three Sundays after Easter this year will be get the gospel out sort of Sundays, where the emphasis in every element of the service will be more towards explaining to people who don't believe how they can believe, rather than assuming that they believe and helping them, you know, to get the gospel more into their lives. And then we'll go back to business as normal and go back to the emphasis being on getting the gospel in to our hearts and minds. Although we hope that even when we do that, we don't do it in such a way that non-Christian people and friends of ours who don't believe would be put off or offended or unduly alienated by how we do that. But we're dealing with the realities of who's normally here and the reality that we can be helped in the process of helping our friends come to Christ by occasionally bringing them to a church service where the emphasis is on explaining the gospel to them. And then business as normal will go on through the year until December occurs, and then like last year, so this year, Lord willing, the Sundays of December leading up to Christmas will be Get the Gospel Out sorts of Sundays. All of which to say, if you want to help us to be a church that works, a church that sounds forth the word of the Lord, and you have friends who more or less might be willing to come to church and you can, you know, work towards them doing that sometime. The Sundays, particularly after Easter and before Christmas this year, would be great Sundays to work towards. And you could pray for your friends and pray about yourself and the opportunities you might have to speak to them, to invite them, and then target those Sundays particularly as Sundays to help them understand more about Christ, because the services are designed to do that. Okay? Okay. So we're trying to be a church that works, and we're trying to do what a church that works does. And what a church that works does is sounds forth the word of the Lord and lives out its faith in God. And we need to be examples and personal representatives of the word of the Lord. That's one of the ways in which we sound it forth. So that's chapter 1, and then we get to chapter 2. And we're trying to see it in a way that's most helpful to us. So what we see in chapter 2 is that Paul, who's explained what it is we do as a church, explains how we are to do it and why we are to do it, because how we do what we do, why we do what we do, how we do it, is part of our functionality. So what we've got here are not two lists of how he got the gospel out and how he and why he got the gospel out, but rather two lists of how a church does what it does and why a church does what it does. You see on the screen behind me, here's the second list over again. Here's how a church does what it does. That is how a church gets the gospel out. It does so with boldness in our God. This is the same list, but we're seeing it differently now. With boldness in our God, without error, without impurity, and without flattery. That's how a church should go about getting the good news of Jesus Christ out to the people around us. And that was the second list. And here's the third list, which is why a church does what it does. We saw it before as why Paul got the gospel out, and it is, but it's more, it's because Paul was an example. So now this is why a church does what it does. It's the same list, but we should try it on for size as a church. Here's why we should be doing what we're called to do. Not to deceive people, not to please people, to please God, not to gain wealth, that is, without greed, as he says it, and not seeking glory from people. These are the things that he calls us to do. These are the things that he was setting an example of so that the church would continue imitating him, so that they would continue to be an example to the churches of Macedonia and Achaia. Got it? Okay, so what does this mean for us as a church in 2007? It means that in regard to the work we share, which is one of the ways we make known the greatness of God, as much as what we do matters, and what we do is sounding forth the word of the Lord and living it as an example, as much as what we do matters, so does how we do it, and so does why we do it. This is what we see in God's word this morning, that why we do the work and how we do the work is just about as important as what we do, which is the work. Now, I have a plan for us to understand this and apply it to our lives, and the plan is to leave how alone until next week. So the list that came up as the second list, how a church does what it does, we're just going to move off till next week for two good reasons. For one, next week we'll look at verses 7 to 12, in which we'll find a whole lot more of how. So we can do the how a church does what it does from this week, next week, when we look at more of how a church does what it does. But besides that, we'll leave how alone and we'll look at why to do the work of the gospel, because both how and what are actually built upon why. Why is the fundamental thing. Why we do what we do drives what we do and how we do it, and you know that from real life. I think about an everyday real life experience. Think of finding a man digging a hole. Here's a man who's digging a hole, and you look at him long enough to see, yep, he's digging a hole, all right, okay. So you know what he's doing. Now, I want to show you that in order to get involved at all in what he's doing on any level, you should take pains to ask yourself, to ask him a couple of questions, and they would be, why are you doing that, and why are you doing it the way you're doing it? It works like this. Here, you come across a man digging a hole, and he says, hello there, would you like to help me? And you should ask, why are you digging the hole? Because why will determine whether or not you should help him. If the reason he's digging the hole is that he's putting in a swimming pool, then you should definitely help him, because it's way more likely he will invite you to swim in it this summer if you help him dig the hole, right? So why determines whether or not you should join him in what he's doing. If, on the other hand, why he's digging a hole is that he's burying a body of a guy that he recently murdered, you should definitely not help him dig the hole, because you could be implicated in the murder, right? And that may be why he's doing it. It may not be why he's doing it, but why he's doing it matters. Maybe he just feels like some exercise. Nothing like digging a hole to get in shape. Or maybe he just needs the dirt. But you should find out why he's doing it before you join him because whether or not you join him in doing what he's doing is driven by why to do it. Or if you stand long enough watching him, that you get you see how he's doing it. You get a grasp of his style. And then he says, "Good day, mate. Would you like to give me some tips on how to proceed?" And you say, "What?" And he says, "Tips, you know, tips." And you say, "Oh, a tip. You want some tips on how to proceed?" You see how he's doing it, but he wonders if you want to adjust or coach him on how he's doing it. Again, before you tell him how to go about digging the hole that he's digging, you want to find out why he's digging it. Because, like, maybe he's digging for buried treasure that he knows is secure in a steel safe. So, dig, you know. But maybe he's trying to find his long-lost contact lens. So, this would not be good. You'd get a toothbrush, you know. Maybe he was digging for water, but now he's digging out the guy that was joining him in the enterprise. He's down there somewhere. So you want to dig fast, like for buried treasure, but over to one side so as not to hurt the guy when you get to him, right? Like, why he's doing what he's doing determines whether or not you want to do it and whether or not the way he's doing it is the right way to do it. You with me? All this is to say we're going to look at why, because motives matter. Why we do what we do determines how we should do what we do and explains what it is we're actually doing. Both what and how are built upon why. So we're going to just work on why this morning. So let's go back to the practical question. What does all this mean for West London Alliance in 2007? In regard to the work we share, what we do matters, but so does why we do it. And we have this list, which is list 3 in our notes. We're leaving list 2 till next week, right? We'll leave how till next week, and we're just looking at this list, list 3, why a church does what it does. Here's the right why, and also why not. Not to deceive people, not to please people, but to please God. Not to gain wealth, not seeking glory from people, but to please God. And I think you can see of the 5 answers to the question why a church does what it does, you can see that the main thing is the positive one. We had it down as C from verse 4. The main thing here, the main reason why, is to please God. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 4 with me, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And the God who sees our hearts saw the hearts of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, saw why they wanted to preach the gospel, and so the gospel was entrusted to them. And they spoke according to their hearts, which God had tested, not to please man, but to please God. What that means is that this is why we should be doing the work that we share. We should be doing the work of getting the gospel out. And what this means is that we must, absolutely must get this right. We must get right the why of what we do. And the why must be to please God. Which might not occur to you when you go about speaking to people about Jesus Christ, because it might seem obvious to you that the reason you would speak to people about Jesus Christ is in order to see that person saved, to see that person rescued from sin. You might think that the right thing to do is, the reason to do this thing is for that person. And of course it is. But what Paul is saying is, but more importantly than that, you should be doing what you're doing when you're doing the work that you're called to do for God's sake. You must be doing it to please God. And how you do it will be different if you're doing it not to please people, but to please God. How we speak to people about Christ will be different, or should be different, if we're doing it not to please people, but to please God. In other words, and we've seen this the last 2 weeks in other settings, we need to be entirely God-centered about this. Like, we need to be God-centered about everything we do. He must be the center of our solar system. We've seen this before, right? We need to put God at the very center of everything we are and do. Like a good planet orbiting around the sun, we need to be people who center our whole life and all of our experience and do everything we do with God at the center. We need to be God-centered about this. He needs to be our first concern. Pleasing him needs to be our highest calling. We need to be willing to not please people, because what we care about is pleasing God. If by pleasing God it doesn't please people, we just have to let that be. We need to be concerned about pleasing God more than anything else. So the real practical stuff to get to this morning is how to make that true of us. How to be the sort of people, as a church, who do the work, which does the work that God calls us as individuals and as church to do, but doing it that way, doing it for that reason, doing it to please God. And I think, in actual fact, in order to make this true of us, two things are required. They're simple things, but very demanding. Simple things to understand, not so simple to live out. Here's the first thing that's required of us if we're going to be people who do what God has called us to do for the right reason. We need to love God more and more. And more until we love him the most. Until we are obeying Jesus when he commanded us this way, Mark chapter 12, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. This is what we need to become. We need to be becoming people who love God more and more. So let's think for a moment about what that means. We're talking about a certain condition of heart. We're talking about a certain sort of center of our passions, right? The heart is a figure of speech for the deep down inside of us that loves things and hates things. That's our heart. And we all know what it's like to love things. And I think we know what it's like to love the things we love more and more. And what happens when you start loving some particular thing or some particular person more and more? Let's think about this for a minute. There are people who love music just generally. And then their love of music starts to get defined, and it's playing music on some particular instrument, and now they love their violin, and it's their life. And that has an effect on how they live, right? We know people who love horses, or maybe one particular horse that they're training, or they like to ride. We know people who like sports, and in some cases it's one particular sport. Sometimes it's playing the sport, sometimes it's watching the sport, but sometimes the love of watching or playing that sport begins to take hold of them, and it begins to shape the way the rest of their life goes. We know people who love children. They're the sort that sign up for children's ministry. And some people don't love children all that much, but they love their own on a good day. And their love for their child or their love for children in general begins to take dimensions up in their lives, begins to shape their life. There are people who love reading. Some people love reading one particular author, and it begins to define them. People who love blondes, or one particular blonde, like their 7-year-old daughter who plays soccer or something like that. And we know what it's like by watching it happen in other people, and perhaps by our own experience, for a love to grow to a certain level of intensity so that it begins to take over every aspect of life. And what it looks like is that the person finds that their love is just cause to pay the price of putting that closer to the center of their life. They begin willing to pay the price. They become willing to make sacrifices. They become willing to give up things. And how does that happen? Particularly, how does that happen in regard to the love of God? What goes on in a person's life who begins to love God more and more and more until he or she loves God so much with his whole heart and soul and mind and strength that he gets willing to pay the price, whatever the price might be, to go in the direction that the love of God is driving him. Well, how does that happen? What goes on in a person's life and experience to make that happen? I think we could say, in terms of first causes, that it's an act of God. It's the work of God, and sometimes God does his work directly. I think this is what Paul is talking about in Romans when he says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. The Holy Spirit comes and lives in us, makes a temple of our lives by living in us. When we put our faith, when we put our lives in the care of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to live in us, and as he does, the love of God is poured out in our hearts, which is to say the center of our lives, where the loves and the hates dwell, begins to be taken over by a love of God. And God can do that directly, but our God delights in using his creation to further his glory, and so often does what he does indirectly. And if God is going to indirectly cause us to love him more and more, he sometimes uses experiences. And here's where God's providence dictating the details of our life causes us to become something we never thought we would become. And in some cases, he causes us to be people who love him more and more. And along with the experiences, sometimes God uses examples. He uses people who make the love of God seem like such an attractive thing that we look at that person and we say, yeah, that's how life should be lived. That's what I want to be. And see, that's what happened to the Thessalonians. Paul came to town. He stood up and sounded forth the word of the Lord, and And the Thessalonian people who became Christians wanted to be like that. He made it look like something they wanted to be. So they started to imitate him. And in doing so, they began to imitate the Lord. And soon enough, they became examples to all the churches, because other churches saw them and said, yeah, that's what it looks like, and that's what I want to be. And their example and people's experience with their example was like their experience with Paul and his example. And it's a contagious thing, and this is what God does often to cause people like us to love him more and more. And it has to happen in order for us to do what we do for the right reason, to do what we are called to do as a church that makes known the greatness of God, that communicates the gospel for the right reason, that is, to please God. But us being what we are and people being what they are, there's another thing required as well. Along with loving God more and more, a second thing that's required is that we, sadly, need to care what people think of us less and less. In order to be free to love God more and more, people being what they are, we need to grow in our ability to care what people think of us less and less. Listen, this is not because loving people is in itself diametrically opposed to loving God. It's not like that. It's not like that in itself. It's not just, you know, I have to save your heart for God, so stop loving people. Don't care what they think about you because you're going to love God. The human heart is not like that, and the love of God is not like that. In actual fact, if you love God more and more, it will compel you to love people more and more. So that's not the point. The point is that a lot of the people around us are predisposed to dislike the sight of someone becoming a person who loves God more and more. And you just need to get used to that. If you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ here, if you're going to become a person who loves God more and more, you're just going to have to deal with the fact that it's going to make some people around you unhappy. At least it might. And some of you have that experience. Some of you grew up in that experience where perhaps as your parents saw you being a nice religious person, they were fine. But when you really came to know the Lord and you began to love him with all your heart, they got uncomfortable. Perhaps they thought you were getting extreme. Perhaps they thought you were getting imbalanced or even fanatical. And as you begin to love God more and more, they get more and more uncomfortable. And what's required of you in this difficult setting or some setting like that is as you grow in loving God more and more, you've got to care what people think of you less and less. Sometimes, but not always. Sometimes it's just like this. It's not always, but it is sometimes like this, and you got to deal with it. It was like this for the Apostle Paul. He was a great favorite of the Pharisees until he started to love Christ, and then he was considered an enemy. And he wrote about this once. It's in Galatians chapter 1. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? You can almost imagine him laughing here. He goes, am I trying to please man? Ha! If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I mean, being a servant of Christ is really a lousy way to please people, people being what they are. Sometimes it's either or, and if it is, you've got to be prepared to deal with it, to cope with it. This is what Paul is saying in our text this morning. Verse 4, he says, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. And as God tests our hearts, he sees in us the stuff of which we need to work in order to avoid not loving God more and more because we care too much that people won't like it if we do. And if we're afraid of what people think, we won't be able to grow in godliness as we should. In the book of Proverbs, verse 25 and verse 29 says, the fear of man lays a snare. The fear of man creates a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. But the fear of man is a trap. And we need to be prepared to avoid the trap by not being afraid of what people think. Because that's necessary for us if we're going to be bold. And if we are afraid of what people think, if we care too much about what people think of us, we'll never be as bold as we're called to be. Look at verse 2. Paul says, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. The Thessalonians only got the gospel because Paul had the guts to go to Thessalonica after being tortured for his faith in Philippi and speak the gospel and risk the torture again. And he was so gutsy. He had the boldness in God to do so. And it came from being a man who didn't serve or seek to please people he sought to please God. That was why he did what he did. So, as the Phantom said one night in the opera, make your choice. We got a choice to make here. If we're going to not only do what God's called us to do as a church, but to do it for the right reason, to do it to please God rather than men, we've got a choice to make. We've got to choose this day or someday who we will serve, so who we will love, and who we will seek to please. Here are two things to do, and the first one is make your choice. The choice is to agree to whatever shame and whatever pain, whatever dying, whatever death is involved in saying yes to God when he calls us to obey him. This is exactly the choice that Jesus laid out before us. As it's recorded in Luke chapter 9, he says, if anyone would come after me, Jesus, let him deny himself or herself and take up his cross daily and follow me. We're not being asked to do anything other than what Jesus himself did when he agreed to crucifixion. And he took up that cross, as we can picture it. And he did so having already said to his disciples and to the crowd in general, if anyone would come after me, then he too must deny himself, say no to yourself, and take up your cross every day and follow me. And we can picture Jesus having been scourged, having been so tortured, with the cross in front of him, and every opportunity to call dozens and dozens and thousands of dozens of angels down to rescue him from the torture that the cross was about to involve him in. And instead he bent down and he picked that thing up. And you could say he made his choice right then, and he did. But he made his choice the night before when he prayed, nevertheless, not my will be done but yours. And he had said sometime before to those who wanted to follow him, if you're going to come after me, make your choice. Whatever shame, whatever pain, whatever dying, whatever death it involves, if you're going to obey God, if you're going to please him, if he's going to be the sun at the center of your solar system, there's a price to pay. And we'll pay it if we love him enough. We've got to make our choice to be those people who love him that much. And there's something else we need to do, because we're not naturally good at this at all. And Jesus said, take up your cross daily, which means the experience needs to be repeated constantly. So the second thing we need to do is to submit our hearts to the treatment. For it turns out we've got a pretty serious heart condition. And if we're talking about your actual heart and a radical treatment was recommended, you'd be faced with a choice. You're going to go ahead with the treatment. You're going to submit to this treatment. And it all comes down to whether or not you care about your heart and whether or not you trust the doctor. Maybe a second opinion would be good. But we're talking figuratively about the heart. We're talking about your ability to love God. And there is a heart condition. And it's no mere earthly doctor, but it's God himself who in his word explains that a radical sort of treatment is required. And now the choice comes down to the same thing. Will we submit our hearts to the treatment? The radical heart surgery that's required is really a big thing. So a scalpel will not do. A two-edged sword will be required. And in the New Testament, we read that that's what the Word of God is like. The Word of God is living and active, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And look at how, after verse 12, where we read about the Word being like a sword, we read in verse 13, and no creature is hidden from God's sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees us, for we are naked and exposed to his eyes, and he sees the condition of our heart, and he knows how impossible it will be for us daily to love God enough that we're willing to continue to submit to whatever shame or embarrassment or mockery, whatever pain or loss or torture, whatever death, whatever must die in order for us to be obedient to God. It's unnatural for us to love God more and more. So we need surgery, and it's the Word of God that does the surgery. That's why back in the Psalms, we read in Psalm 119, some happy guy says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And of all the sins we can sin against God, the primary sin is the sin of not having him at the center of our lives. Because if we sin that way, nothing else is going to go very well. But if we obey God in regard to making him the center of our lives, if he's the sun and we orbit around him, then everything will take care of itself eventually. God will see to it that it does. So we store up his word in our heart, and it prevents us from sinning against him. And that's why in the Psalms, there's talk of being a really blessed person. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Here's a person who loves God so much that he sets the counsel of the wicked aside. He says, I'm not walking that way. You guys think I'm a religious nut if you need to. But I don't care what you think as much as I care about what God thinks. I please God rather than men. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. He lets the scoffers just keep scoffing. He lets people ridicule him. He's not going that way. He's not staying with them. He's walking on with the Lord, because his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, and day and night the law does the work. The word of God does the work. So he's like a tree planted by streams of water, and he yields fruit in season. And the fruit that the blessed person yields is the same sort of love for God harvested in the hearts of other people who see our example and who decide they want to live like that and begin to imitate our example, and so the Lord, and so in turn become examples too. God gives us his word, and he gives us his spirit freely, and he gives us to one another so that we can set an example to one another, and he calls us to be examples to one another so as we can help each other get this right, doing what we're called to do and doing it for the right reason. Why? To please God. So, West London Alliance Church, a functional church, is it a church that works? From here, we see that the answer comes down to this. Are there a whole lot of us who do church here like this? Are there a whole lot of us who are loving God more and more, and so caring what people think less and less, and so sounding forth the word of the Lord and living out our faith in God so that we're examples of what we're speaking? If a lot of us are that sort of person and we do church together, then our church is a church that works. That's what church that works comes down to. And God can help us with that. And God will help us with that as we ask. For we've been told, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. This is what God means for you to find. This is what you ought to be digging